morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Run in the training ground. This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, as you know, is written from the viewpoint of a believer. He is one of God's people, but practically, he acts a lot like a secular person, a lot like a secular Christian. He fears God and his commandments, but practically, he's trying to find his meaning everywhere else. So he's a believer, but functionally, he's just going to check and see, just in case he can find his meaning somewhere else. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this morning and park it there. Pastor Mark has conveniently titled our series, The Pursuit of Happiness. And our writer, the author, he calls himself Koheleth. He is the preacher, the teacher, the political pundit, the Dave Ramsey financial guru. Right, John? And he's conducting this great experiment in the laboratory of life. So where can we find our happiness? Is it in our jobs? Is it being really smart and doing well in school? Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's money. We got some sound portfolio management tips last week, I hope. Right, John? Be bullish. You told me that. So I'm taking that home, okay? So Koheleth's trying everything under the sun, and he's asking, is this all there is to life? So let's see what the mad scientist in his lab coat has in store for us today. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. I'll read that out loud. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? And no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth: the righteousness who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad and go to the church picnic. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, as a church family, to worship you, Lord, to study your word. I pray that you would open up our minds and our eyes, Lord, and especially our hearts, Lord, that you would mold them into a new shape as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, when I read through this the first time, I noticed this theme running through it. Powerlessness. You know, man is powerless against a fickle king, against the future, powerless against nature, powerless against death, powerless against injustice and wickedness. And that can be frustrating, right? Now, if you're powerless, what do you lack? Power. You lack power. Thank you. But you also lack control. If you don't have power, you lack control. And Koheleth is complaining about it so much, about not having control, I think that he might be a control freak. And he reminds me of somebody, myself. I have given a name to my nemesis. I call it the three C's: control, comfort, and convenience. Now, those second two, they flow out of that first one, control. But comfort means no camping. Sorry, Tracy. Not even glamping, okay? And convenience means only if it fits in my schedule, okay? But I like to be in control. I can be controlling. And it's in my DNA. I blame my dad for that, okay? My sisters and I have a term we use for our dad when he gets controlling. So we'll look at each other and we'll go, a better way. It's my dad's better way. He always has a better way. Even how you rinse the dishes before they go in the dishwasher. I'm like, they're going in the dishwasher. You could eat off of those. Now, Dad, if you're listening to this recording, I want you to know, after watching my own kids put half plates full of food into the dishwasher, I get you, okay? I get you. By the way, that is an example of wisdom, okay? Which is knowledge applied to life based on experience. But as important as wisdom is, and it is easily the backbone of Ecclesiastes, and Koheleth's one of the wisest people in the Bible, as important as it is, Koheleth's about to find out that wisdom has some limitations. He's about to find out that no matter how smart or how organized you are, or how hard you work, there's a lot you can't control in life. So we're looking at three things about control this morning, okay? Why we want it, ways we try to do it, and how we can let go. So why are we so controlling? What drives us to do that? There's some practical things we can and can't control. That's our second point. And lastly, there's some limitations, some real limitations to control, and how can we let go? So why we want it, ways we try to do it, and how we can let go. But first up, as a confessed control freak, I want to talk a little bit about the nuts and bolts of control and why we're so desperate for it. How much power do we really have over the things that happen to us? I'm going to start with the heart of our passage this morning. I'm going to reread a part of it here, verses 6 and 7. We've got a slide for that. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? And no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Now, if you think you're in control, if I just do this, or I do that, or I take care of this thing or that thing, and everything's going to go fine, you're one of two things, okay? You're probably either really young, okay? I was never so sure of God's plan for my life than when I was 20 years old. I was the smartest I was ever going to be when I was 20. It didn't get any better after that. As you get older, you realize how not smart you are. But I don't want to pick on young people, so you're either young or you've lived in Northern Virginia your whole life, all right? Control is very Nova, okay? Because of the resources we have here. We've got the schools and the jobs and the money and the opportunities. We have the seat of political power right here in Washington, D.C., not just in America, but we affect events all over the world. So we really think we can control things. We think we can, but it's an illusion. Miss a couple of paychecks and see what happens. The truth is that no matter how much we want to, we can't know the future. So whatever your future plans are, your finances, what job you're going to be in, where you might move to, James made fun of people like that. Here's what he said in verse 4:13. I think I have a slide for that. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city or spend a year there and carry on business and make money. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You have no idea. By the first of this year, I was convinced I'd be in a different job. I'm still in the same job. There's a danger in false certainty like that. There's a danger about always looking forward, about what does God have for me next? Don't get so focused on where you think you're going that you forget about where you are right now. Don't get so focused on where you think you're going that you forget about where you are. God always wants to use us where we are. One of the biggest fallacies of God's providence, God's plan, is that it's always somewhere else. Okay, it's always something else. Guess what? He's using you right where you are now. With the spouse you have now. With the kids you have now. With the circle of friends you have in school right now. With your coworkers. In your neighborhood bunco group. Yes, even there. So there are reasons to make changes in our lives, okay? But that is a different sermon. Recognizing that God is in control, though, is easier said than done. Because if 99.9% of the things in our world under the sun depend on our performance, it's hard to let go of that, that whole idea of performance. The Greeks have this myth about a guy named Ixion. It's called Ixion's wheel. Ixion thinks he can outperform the gods, so they sentence him to turning this perpetual wheel over and over, and there's going to be, it won't accomplish anything, okay? Here's a Northern Virginia version of Ixion's wheel. All right? The Greeks came up with that. They really invented running on the wheel. We can't help but take control of every single situation. Using Pastor Mark's Pursuit of Happiness theme, I'll be happy if, fill in the blank, I'll be happy if I'm in control. There's my little worksheet there. I'll be happy if I'm in control. So life only has meaning if I'm in control. And it could be I'm in control of everything. Like I'm OCD. I need to be in control of everything, okay? But it could be a particular area of your life. I'll only be happy if I'm in control of parenting, my kids, my work, what my peers think of me at school. Even in control of your significant other. That could be a control idol. But control is an illusion, remember. It's kind of like that old, they used to have those old David Copperfield specials, right? The magic specials. And like David Copperfield is going to make a 747 disappear, right? And it looks great. Bang, it's gone. How did he do that? We knew he didn't do it, okay? It looked neat, but it's an illusion. There's two quick points about the illusion of control. All the people doing those control magic tricks, the tricks you're comparing yourselves to, the people that you look up to, like, oh, they've got it all together. They're in control. They're not really doing it. Okay, it's an illusion. Looks good, but they're not pulling it off either. And secondly, and we'll get a little bit into the weeds on this one, the reality is that whatever you think you're controlling is probably really controlling you. It's a trick. You know, if you're a mom and you think that you're controlling everything your kids do, they're probably controlling you. They know you desperately want to be in control. They know that you want them to act a certain way, okay? So they'll throw in a temper tantrum once in a while just to see what you'll do, just to let them know that they're not in control or that you're not in control. They want to see what your response will be. They're kind of like little puppet masters like that. Like when you try to get out of the house, you know that somebody's going to slow roll you, right? They're going to slow it down. When you're in a hurry, they slow it down. They're controlling you. My favorite was the grocery store fall down. Oh, yeah. The old giant flop. I would get a full flop in the store, arms and limbs swinging around, screaming going on and everything. And you know what? I would just start laughing. I'd be smiling and laughing, and all the moms and dads would be walking by and go, man, you're pretty chill. Nothing I can do about it. Now, I won't lie to you. I only had about an 80% success rate, okay? There were some trips out to the car that interrupted shopping, all right? My favorite, though, the grocery store fall down. So here's a diagnostic, though. It's kind of a spiritual service engine light. So what gets you really mad? What gets you really angry when you can't control the outcome, when it doesn't go the way you want it to go? Whatever that is should be causing your idol detectors to start beeping. That could be your idol. It's controlling you, and you're worshiping it. Now, ultimately, the reason we like control is because we like to be self-savers. It's actually a form of self-salvation. It's self-sanctification. Yes, Christian, you too. You could be justified by faith and then try and do it yourself. Because deep down, we still want to be ultimately responsible for our lives rather than letting God be responsible for them. So we secretly in our hearts want the credit. And in a world where performance is everything, I mean, how could we not? And because we delude ourselves into thinking we can do it, Koheleth says we're miserable. In verse 6 he says, "For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery." How miserable do we get when we're not in control? Now, the last check engine code for a control idol is this. Check your prayer life, okay? What are you praying for? Are you always asking for things? Are you always asking God to make things come out a certain way about your circumstances? Or do you spend time with God just saying, "God, I'm so happy. You saved me. You're in control. I can trust you. Look at this beautiful creation, where and when you've put me." Don't always be asking God for something, petitioning for something, like getting an A on your next test. Think bigger than that. God's omnipotence, his wonderfulness. Wonderfulness is a theological term, by the way. So secondly, okay, first, kind of a little background on control. Second now, ways we try to do it. There's a couple of specific ways in our passage that we try to pull it off. Listen to verse 2 through 5, and I've got it up on the board there. "Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure." Now, the biblical times, the Near Eastern application for this is like people taking oaths to their king, okay? Now, today, I think it applies mostly to the workplace. When I read this passage the first time, I mean, my head was spinning, and it spun for about 2 weeks as I tried to figure out what he was saying. Bible scholars have the translation all kind of jumbled around and stuff, but I finally came up with the Nova translation, okay? This is the Northern Virginia version of that. "Stop wringing your hands and second-guessing the boss, even when you disagree with him. Don't quit, but don't be a yes man either." That boils down right into that sentence there, those two sentences. Now, at work, your boss has a bad idea. It's horrible, okay? He's going to do that idea no matter what you say. He's the boss, isn't he? Whatever the bad idea is, with or without you, he's going to do it. So don't give him this false adoration. Don't, you know, kiss his butt. You don't have to do that, okay? He's going to do the wrong thing anyway. So you don't have to, like, help him do it. You don't want to give him support for his bad idea. Now, the proper time and procedure, though, okay? You're a Christian in the workplace. Your boss is doing things you don't agree with. Maybe you're in a position now to weigh in with an alternative. Maybe you prick his conscience. You can disagree in a professional way. Just realize that he or she has the last word. You know, at least if you're sticking around, you don't just storm off. You don't leave the king's presence right away. At least if you stick around, you know that proper time and procedure. You have that discernment. It's going to allow you to soften the way the plan gets executed. So you're in a position to mold that plan, however bad it is, and make it a little more scriptural, just a little more scriptural, a little more merciful. And that's really the place of the Christian in any workplace, because all kinds of things go on at work that aren't appropriate. Whether they're our bosses or our coworkers or whatever, it's our job to kind of inject ourselves in there as a little salt and light plug. It's our job to inject ourselves and kind of do what we can to make it better. Now, how and when you do that, though, okay, that is going to take wisdom. And it's not just your average wisdom. If you go back to first verse 1, I'm going to read a different translation than the NIV here. It says, who can know the interpretation of a thing? What comes up when you think about an interpretation of a thing? I think of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream, right? Every time you read the Bible, you're like, man, I should probably learn how to do that, right? How did Joseph pull that off? I mean, that was high-level jiu-jitsu, okay? I'm not going to be able to do that. But it's a wisdom that looks like Kirk and Spock playing three-dimensional chess. Thank you, Strekkies. I appreciate you. 8 months on the job is not going to give you the wisdom you need, okay? I had this this guy one time at work where I actually got some great criminal charges on him. I had all the goods on him. I said, you know what? He's kind of a smaller fish. We can't get good information from priests and school teachers, shockingly. So I sent him back into this criminal organization, figuring, I won't send you to jail. You help me out. So what I get back is crickets, nothing. I'm like, well, that's odd, because I know these guys are up to no good. But I also know my job. I know that most criminals are lying liars that lie, okay? So I get another guy who's another source, and I send him into the organization, and I get him to talk to my first source. Now, I don't tell either one of them that I know them or whatever. They don't know that the other person is working for me or whatever. So my second guy comes back, and he says, you know what, he's talking about this FBI agent. He wants to record him. He wants to try and blackmail him. He wants to, he's been asking about your family. So, this guy's a serpent for sure. So the next, needless to say, we met at a Starbucks next time, me and the number one guy. He never made it out of the parking lot, all right? He never was free again. And I felt bad, not because he got arrested at the end, but because he actually brought me cookies that his wife had made for me. There's no way I was going to eat those cookies, though, okay? But Jesus said, you have to be as wise as a serpent, but as peaceful as doves. You've got to be able to exist in the snake pit. Now, being a control freak at work, though, this is tough for a lot of us, or even at school. You work hard. You put the time in. You excel. So you begin to think you're smarter than the professors or the boss or your fellow students or your coworkers, right? So you have the right to, like, call people, man, or think they're idiots or think less of them, right? Do that to a boss, and that's going to get you fired. Or you're going to at least be known as a jerk to your coworkers. That's the extreme example. Here's a more subtle one, though. If you have a boss that knows what she's doing, they're probably using it against you. It's another example of the thing you think you control actually controlling you. So the boss can overwork you because they know you're going to do it. They know you're going to give it your best, that you're driven, that you're going to miss dinner with your family, that you're going to skip your vacations, that you're going to, like, overwork because it matters for you so much to control the outcome. You know, in the FBI, we're mostly type A personalities. But there's 10% of FBI agents that are type AA. And they're really like the lions that bring back the kill for the Bureau. They do all the big cases. You know, the top 10% of any organization is really what makes it go. And then there's like the bottom 10%. We call them slugs. We know because you can see the slime trail leading from the parking lot to their desk every day, okay? And if you need a search warrant executed on a Friday night or an emergency surveillance on a Saturday, you're never going to find them, okay? But those really good AA type agents, they always get all the work. They can never get out of it. So if you try to change squads because you're getting overworked in one squad, they know you're a hard worker in the next squad. And those same slugs never get any assignments. It's so frustrating. I knew this this gal in one squad. She was a type AA. She had this huge case going on. She had 8 or 9 parts that were moving and very intricate, a lot of hard work on her part. And one day, she just like broke. Things were falling apart in the case, and she stands up. And she goes, at her desk, she goes, glass balls are falling. Glass balls are dropping. So eventually, you know, she kind of lost it. She's down at Quantico, no handing out gym clothes. But that's a type AA, all right? Glass balls are falling. Have you ever heard that before? She might love that I'm using that as an illustration. But we do have some limited power, okay? We do have limited power. And if you're reasonable, you can have spheres of control. You can keep a few glass balls in the air. So thank you to that agent. I appreciate your illustration. So I can't always control my income, okay? But I can control my budget. I got a sphere in control there. I can't force us to have a great marriage, but I can try to be a great spouse. I can't handcraft my kids into being perfect little Christians. Don't worry, I get that, guys. But I can read them the Bible, right? I can't force people to like me in my circle of friends or at school or whatever, but I can be a good person. I can be nice to people. And I can't force myself to be healthy, be in good health, but I can exercise. I can eat right. Those are all little tiny spheres that we can control. Now, the other thing in our passage, besides work, that I wanted to focus on today, and this one really kind of frustrates us control-wise as a society, is the powerlessness over injustice. Now, that's in verse 10 to 15. Go ahead and stick your thumb there. I'm not going to read it. Next week, I'm going to do a whole talk on this, so we're just going to lightly touch it today. But hat tip to Koheleth, okay, who isn't just focused on himself. He's not just focused on his own good life, how he personally can get by. He doesn't avoid the question of injustice. He drops it right in our lap. So good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. There's all these random injustices in life. There's bad people out there committing hundreds of crimes, crime after crimes. They're causing all kinds of suffering. They're doing just fine. They've got 2 brand new cars in the driveway. They live in a big house. They're living long lives. And they're emboldened even because sentences aren't being passed against them. And that fills their heart with even more schemes. Now, Koheleth doesn't have the full picture. He's Old Testament, right? His wisdom can't work it out. He says, he knows this is wrong. It shouldn't be this way. But he essentially says, I had this feeling in my heart. He goes, you know, based on scripture and what I know about God, that in the end it's going to be better for those who fear God and are reverent than those who aren't. Now, he's on the right track. Now, we talked about sentences being delayed here, but in the eternal sense, it's really the delay of ultimate justice that Koheleth can't see. He can't see the ultimate justice that God is going to bring. The end of time may be a long ways away, but judgment will be handed down. And that wisdom should give us some comfort. If we know that, if we really believe that God is going to hand out justice, it's going to make us less revengey. All right? We're going to want to execute revenge less. We're not going to want to feel that, we're not going to feel the need to always even the score ourselves. Now, just because we can't explain why the world is such a mess, or why bad things happen to good people, why bad things happen to us, why there's entire cities and societies and countries and neighborhoods that are suffering under injustice, right, that are oppressed, just because we can't think of a reason why doesn't mean that an omnipotent and omniscient God doesn't have his reasons. That's a tough pill to swallow, especially when it comes to us. Why is this happening to me? Why would God do this to me? Thinking there can't possibly be a reason because you can't think of one doesn't mean that God doesn't have one. And it takes a lot of hubris to think that like that. He couldn't pop. There's no reason for this. Really? That's the limitations of your wisdom. Now, with suffering and injustice, guess who is in the best position in the world to deal with it? not a social program, not a political program, not a government, okay? The church. The church is in the best position in the world to address injustice. And we can have a sphere of control there too. We can at least care for the victims, okay? We may have trouble changing the structures. We can still have effect there as Christians in the workplace, Christians in these structures, but we can directly focus our attention on victims because of the gospel. If we're not interested in fame or profit or virtue signaling, making everybody think that we're good people, okay, all of that's really still being wicked. No matter how much good you do, that's doing good for the wrong reason, and that's still sin. But if we really believe that we're not fighting for approval anymore, if we really believe it, if we really believe that we're approved by God, and that's the gospel, right? If you really believe it, we can shift our priorities. Or maybe not. Maybe we're not serving. Maybe we haven't been to salt and light. If we really believed the gospel, if we really believed it, okay, it would allow us to control the rest of our lives less. The gospel says we are not in control, and we're not being judged for not being in control. So we can be more open-handed with our time. So you can quietly cancel some stuff that you have to control and find time to serve the victims of injustice. Proverbs 17:16 reads this, "Why should fools have money in hand to buy wisdom when they are not able to understand it?" If we're not making use of that price, the price that Jesus paid to free us of the need to control everything, so we could put some of it down at least to do something about injustice, we're going to share the blame because we're contributing to injustice. The sin of not accepting the gospel in a way that frees us to work against injustice, when we don't, we contribute to injustice. All the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, say that a lack of care for the poor, a lack of care for the needy, is a sign of a lack of genuine faith in God. Practical care, not just writing a check, okay? Writing a check is important. That's part of tithes and offerings, but actually us doing something about it physically. And the New Testament doubles down. James and 1 John, there's a practical love for the poor that is the mark of a heart changed by grace. Okay, my last point. How do we recognize our limitations? How do we recognize what our sphere of control is and the limitations of wisdom? How do we let go? Let me read verse 16 and 17. "When I apply my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it." Just before this, Kohelet says, you know what? Just enjoy life. Don't stay up late at night worrying. Okay, just eat, drink, be happy, enjoy your work. Not a bad start. I still have trouble with that, though, okay? I wake up in the middle of the night all stressed out. But not a bad start. Then at the end of Ecclesiastes, the back of the book in chapter 12, he says, "Fear God and obey his commands." Better. We're getting closer, okay? But wisdom, even biblical wisdom, only gets you so far. We can't know everything. We can't control everything. We can't find a reason or explanation for things like injustice and suffering. And all these advances we have in science and technology, they play into the David Copperfield magic trick, the illusion that we can. And you know, that's really the curse of the Enlightenment coming home to roost. We're not God, we're not omnipotent. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." At the very beginning of the passage, Kohelet says this, "Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance." I know a lot of really smart people that walk around with a sourpuss look on their face. Okay? I'm not smart and I do it. There's like a term here that I can't repeat. It's resting face. Woo, that was close. But if you've ever walked up to somebody, and they're really serious looking, and you give them like this really great news, you've seen that their face is this exploded in a smile. When you have a hard face, it turns into a smile. It's radiant, isn't it? It's really neat to watch that. You don't really get to see that very often. It's breaking out into a smile. The gospel is literally our good news. It's the ultimate biblical wisdom. And even Koheleth, the world's wisest person, couldn't see it. So instead of, for Koheleth, he's like, it's all vanity, it's all meaninglessness, it's not worth it. If he knew the end of the story, if he heard the gospel, his face would break out in a smile. Because he's wearing us out in this series with his bad attitude, isn't he? Meaninglessness, vanity. But the gospel is not even wisdom that you can rationalize. It's not. God made the gospel sound like foolishness. You try to explain that in logical terms to somebody, I'm like, what are you crazy? That doesn't make any sense. God made the foolishness, made the gospel foolishness to the so-called wise under the sun. 1 Corinthians 1:21 reads this, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It doesn't make sense. It's not rational. It doesn't. Why would an all-powerful God who controls everything give up every ounce of control in his omnipotent body, in his omniscient body, for free? That's not the way the world works. We have to pay for things we want. God says, no, it's free. You know what I could say right here? I could say, let's close in prayer, okay? We're going to try really hard right here to be in control. We're going to control our control. Wow, that's like a double down control idol right there, isn't it? We're going to really try hard to be like Jesus, okay? He's a great example. We would have some success at that, okay? We could eat and drink and be happy and enjoy our work, and we could follow God's commandments and obey God, right? But eventually, you know what? We would fail. We still want to do those things, okay? I'm not saying don't do those. We want to do those. But there's more. We would eventually fail if we try to control our control. We would get bitter, and we get cynical. I was reading the story of Baron and Luthien. They're star-crossed lovers, okay? Baron is a human male. He's a human man. Luthien is this elven princess. They're from J.R.R. Tolkien's prequel to the prequel to The Lord of the Rings, okay? It never got published. His son eventually published it a few years ago. It's called The Silmarillion. Luthien's this beautiful elven princess, and she can never truly be with Baron because he's a man and she's an elf, okay? She would have to give her heritage up, her immortality, her being with her people. She would have to give up all that cool elven magic too. She would have to lay it all down to be with Baron. And she did. She laid it down. God was so desperate to be with us, that in Jesus, he gave up all his control as God, his immortality, his supernatural powers, his heritage. He gave it all up, gave the control up. If he's that desperate to be with us, if he's that desperate, can't we just be a little bit desperate to be with him, just a little bit, and give up a little bit of control? How do we respond to that? Jesus gives up control on the cross to show us it's okay to give it up ourselves. Jesus gives up control on the cross to show us it's okay to give it up ourselves. Every other storyline on earth, every other narrative on earth says this: you can do it. You just go, girl. Pull yourself together. Live strong. Get your yellow bracelet. But the truth is, you can't do it. You can't. How's that for an uplifting sermon? But you know what? It's okay. It's okay. You can give up control. And not just willy-nilly, willpower alone, okay? Not just Eastern mystical karma light version of control, okay? But you can give up your control to God. But it's then that all the glass balls in our lives that are falling, they get put into one big glass ball. The big sphere of control, which is God's. We can still focus on our little spheres, okay? We can do what we can, but we mostly focus on the big sphere and be comforted by that because God is in control. And by focusing on that, by the relationship of the one who holds all things together, holds all the glass balls in a sphere, that all the rest of them, they either stay in the air or they don't. And if they fall, it doesn't rock us like it used to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your gospel, Lord. I thank you that we're not in control, Lord. And I pray that you would drive that home to our hearts, Lord. Not that we'd be fatalistic, Lord, or thinking about silly things like karma, Lord. But, Lord, that you are the omnipotent, omniscient God of control, Lord. And it's okay to give control up to you. That we'll do what we can, we'll do what we can do, and then you're going to do what you do, Lord. Whether we think it's for better or for worse, Lord, let us be accepting of how you use our lives. Let us be accepting of where you've placed us now, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you became a human being. You gave up your relationship with your very own Father. It was cut off from you. You gave up control to sinful humans and let them mutilate your body and beat you and kick you and whip you and nail you to a cross, Lord. You did that. That's the ultimate loss of control. To prove something to us that we can give up our control to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.